a lifetime of serving God is what the psalmist has had. A lifetime of trying not to give into temptation, trying to do what is right, not what is easy. And what does he have to show for it? Well, all the blessings that you would have thought should be his have been given to people who ignore God, and he has just got a rubbish life. Now, the French have got a wonderful proverb: we are all strong enough to bear the ills of others. Isn't that fantastic? We're all strong enough to bear the ills of others. For most of us, the issue isn't, what about suffering over there? We struggle when suffering comes here. And the psalmist is particularly aggrieved, not because there is suffering in the world and yet wicked people are getting ahead, but because his life sucks and yet wicked people are getting ahead. It's not the millions dying from curable diseases that keep us awake at night. It's when I am struck down and sick that we tend to have our questions about God. It's not the fact that humans are so mean to each other that causes angst. It's when my relationships turn bitter and sour. I've tried to honour God, and yet I'm miserable, I'm lonely, and I'm struggling. And the little voice pipes up in our head: God is a miserable God, and it is a waste of time serving him. Why bother serving God if this is what I get? Theologically, well, the Bible tells me God is love, but the psalmist is losing faith that God loves him, that God can be trusted to look after him, that God can be trusted to give him the things that are needed for life to be worth living. And the danger is, for those who call themselves Christians, that when this crunch point comes, we will never obey God. You will never obey God unless you are convinced that he is good and just. There is no way you'll obey God unless you're convinced he's good and just. Why would you bother if he's not worth serving? Now, we'll come to how the psalmist resolves the problems in a moment, but don't miss the fact that verses 2 to 14 are in the Bible. It is okay to express these things to God. In fact, part of the point of the Psalms is to help us shout at God. It's part of why the Psalms are there. There's a great line in an interview between a theologian called Eugene Peterson and Bono, the U2 guitarist, U2 lead singer. They make quite a pair. So they became friends, and Eugene was he's this sort of aged theologian who does not understand popular culture. And so he talks about, I was invited to a concert of his, and they took me into a mosh pit. Oh, okay. The visions of this 75-year-old being jumped all over by YouTube fans. But anyway, they have this interesting discussion about the Psalms, which both of them love. And they're talking about Psalms like this, which sort of shout at God and get angry. And Eugene Peterson had a brilliant line that Bono picked up on. He said, we have to find a way of cussing without cussing. In other words, life is hard, and we have to find a way of expressing the rage that we ought to feel when we look around at the world, but to do so in a way which isn't wicked and wrongful and disrespectful to God. And the Psalms enabled us to do that, because they have some pretty robust, fiery language. And so they give us a theologically safe play area in which to shout at God. It's a soft play area in which you can shout at God safely. And you need to be able to do that if you're to have any integrity. And unless you're completely dull to the reality of the world, you ought to feel some anger and sense of injustice at some of the things you see, as well as joy and delight at other things you see. But the Psalms help us to live in the real world and yet speak godly words about it. And the Psalms like this encourage us that God wants us to be honest with him. And that's a wonderfully refreshing thing. You don't have to wear a mask with the God of the Bible. He wants us to bring him even our doubt and our dissatisfaction with him, and even our anger against him. In other words, Psalms like this wonderfully show us that to be a Christian is not to never have doubts or disappointments or anger with God. To be a Christian is to bring those things to God rather than to turn away from God. To be a Christian is not to never have doubts or anger or disappointment with God. It's to bring those things to God rather than to walk away from him. But the Psalm does more than just express our angst and anger. It also helps us to resolve it. Secondly, we see life only makes sense in the light of eternity, verses 17 to 26. The turning point's pretty sharp. All of a sudden, the camera pans back and he sees the full truth. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. The godless may well get ahead here, but they will find there is eternity. And when Asaph stops looking out at the wonderful lives these wicked people are living, and in at the troubling thoughts that he has inside, and instead he looks up and sees God, well, then he sees something very different. Verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. All that great power and wealth and permanence and great buildings, and it'll vanish like the morning mist when God judges. And there'll be awful cries of regret and anguish on the day of judgment as people who enjoyed decades of power and permanence on earth, who grew to believe they could do what they liked, who saw their abuse of power and their greedy accumulation and their crushing of other people go utterly unchallenged, and convince themselves there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't care. And suddenly they will find God is very real, he's been watching very closely, and he is justly angry. And you can picture them standing on the threshold with the short 80 years of life behind them as a moment, and the vast yawning chasm of a godless eternity opening in front. And these are the people we envy. And these are the people we wish we could be like. Imagine you're on a long-haul flight, and as you board the plane, you recognize the person in front of you. They've got a little entourage with them, and you recognize them. They're pretty well known. They've abandoned their wife for a younger model 3 or 4 times, cheated on their company, leaving the pension pot absolutely empty, and many workers to face basically poverty-stricken final years of their life. They've profited from sweatshops where almost thousands of people were killed in fires and unsafe conditions. And they have gone through life getting rich by destroying other people. And as you get onto the plane, he turns left into the rarefied air and the ample space of first class, and you turn right and make your way down to the back of the plane in cattle class, in the middle of a row, between a mother with a teething baby and a man who weighs 22 stone and has, shall we say, odour issues. Behind you is a 6-year-old having a tantrum in your chair. And that's not his hygiene issues, that's the blocked toilets just on the other side of the row. When you realise that's your reality for the next 11 hours of life, it is hard not to envy the guy in first class whose scuzzy behaviour means that he will not have to endure what you're enduring. And instead he will enjoy champagne and real cutlery and somebody waiting on him hand and foot. Thing is, all that changes if you know that he's on the plane because he's been extradited. And he is flying back to a hot country, which is the sort of place where you don't want to serve prison time. And he is going to spend the rest of his life in a very terrible place, paying for what he has done. And you, on the other hand, are flying out because a long-lost uncle you never heard of has left you a Caribbean island that you are to inherit for the rest of your life and live on. You don't envy his 11 short hours of luxury so much when you know where it ends. And you don't resent your 11 short hours of misery when you know what awaits you at the other end. And the perspective of the Bible is this life is just but a moment. The Apostle Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. In other words, you can't work out whether it makes sense to follow God, to be a Christian, just by looking, how does it go for Christians in this world? Because that's not the deal. There is eternity. And that is when God's greatest promises are enjoyed. And so, having seen that perspective, having realized what's coming at the end of the journey, The psalmist then turns, verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was a senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're not much good when we're moping around, he says, like a dumb donkey that needed a kick up the rear end. And how foolish to mope around like that when verses 23 to 26 are true, that God is our everything. He is always with us, holding us by his right hand, guiding us with his word, and leading us to glory. And I wonder if you know God in that personal way. You see, Christianity is not a set of teachings about life, although it has that. It's not a historical perspective on the world. If God is just a distant being and Christianity is just a set of teachings, you're missing the very heart of what it's about. Christianity is knowing that the unimaginably vast creator of the universe wants to know you in such a personal way that you can talk openly and really as of him being the one who leads you by your hand, who guides you with his words, and who is taking you to glory, like a protective father with a much-loved child who will share his inheritance. That is what it is to be a Christian. Our wildest imaginations cannot get close to what God has planned for us, and in the meantime, he is with us, and he is sustaining us and guiding us. There are wonderful verses, 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All the things that we strive for and long for in this life, all the things that we think deep down will make me happy, all the things that we envy in the lives of others, but actually it is a God-shaped hole inside us that drives our longings. And it is only when we find God that that hole is filled. If we have nothing in worldly terms and yet have God, we have everything. And if we have everything in worldly terms but don't have God, then we will be forever hungry and forever striving. It's a wonderful thing the psalmist has found, that there is an eternity that will make sense of everything. And there is a God who is with us in the meantime. And the final two verses tie up the psalm, and they match in many ways the first two verses. So verses 27 to 28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So verse 1 states God is good. Verse 27 states the negative of God is good. Verse 1, he rewards those who are godly. Verse 27, he punishes the wicked. But verse 28 is very different from verse 2. Having seen what is happening in eternity, he now is not struggling. He now is rejoicing. And he makes God his refuge and tells of his deeds. He owns in here, in other words, what he knew up here beforehand. But before you get carried away with that wonderful resolution, the cynic in the room probably is thinking at this point, how very, very convenient. You tell me God is really good and just and kind and all that, and when I point out, well, the evidence of my eyes is that this world is marked by injustice half the time, you say, ah, yes, but that's all right, because there is a day coming in the future when God will bring perfect justice, and I'm supposed to just believe that when nothing in the world supports it, and to take it on blind faith that one day God will make everything better, so trust him now. That sounds horribly convenient and rather stupid. Well, the response is, the Bible says in one sense, yes, but it's faith that's required, not blind faith. You see, unlike every other religion, Christianity is tied to public historical events, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not some private revelation given to one man, but public events witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. Why is that relevant? It's relevant because the pattern of Psalm 73 is the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ that is at the heart of Christianity. He lived the most virtuous, self-sacrificial, just, kind, truthful life there was, and he was hated and rejected. And those who wickedly opposed him, who falsely accused him and who brutally killed him got away with it, kept their position and carried on in power, while he was cast down and destroyed. But 3 days later, he rose again to eternal, unbreakable life. Proof that God will bring a day of reckoning. So when we trust that, although the world is often marked by injustice, we can trust in God to bring justice, to bring resolution. We're not trusting in a blind promise. We're trusting in a historical pattern that was seen in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we're not fools. This isn't wishful thinking to comfort weak people. It is certain hope grounded in a historical reality. And if we get that, the final verse says we'll do two things. We'll make the sovereign Lord our refuge, and we will tell of his deeds. First, we'll make him our refuge. I think there's probably two senses of this. One sense, it's just, look, we'll trust in his promise to bring justice. Don't get mad. Don't even get even. Trust God, for he will bring justice. It's all right if I don't get a Hollywood ending in this life, because there is God's eternal justice to come. But there's something else to say at this point. I was a church weekend away. There was a sort of Saturday night pub quiz type thing. And the last round was rather horrifyingly, it turned out. I'd left the room for a bit, came back in to find it was drawing a caricature of me because I was doing the talks of the weekend, which was rather, it's not the most enjoyable thing to see, mainly because the art was so awful. But the thing about a caricature of you is it doesn't look like you, but it sort of does. It just exaggerates what's true about you. And no, I'm not going to show you any of the pictures at all. And this psalm talks about the wicked in quite sort of almost caricature form. But the truth is that all of us who turn away from God in one sense are pursuing the path of wickedness. And although we may not be brutal, crushing the poor type wicked, if we're turning away from the God of goodness, then we're on the wrong side of the great divide. And to take refuge in God means that we turn and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross wasn't just injustice, but was also him substituting himself for us, taking our punishment. To take refuge in him means that I recognize I may not be the most wicked man who ever lived, but I too have rejected and ignored God, and I too need forgiveness, not justice, on that day. And so that's the first thing to say, is make him your refuge. And once you've done that, tell of his deeds. Nothing as important as making God your refuge. But once you've done that, nothing is as urgent as telling others. It's the reason we put on these talks, is that Mayfair is full of offices, full of people who do not know that there is a day of judgment coming, that there is something more important than the 80 years of this life, something more urgent than getting on the housing ladder and building a career. We know, if we trust the Bible, that there is an eternity coming, a judgment day approaching, and that trusting Christ is the one refuge. And if we know that, then we'll put our trust in him, and we will tell others of his wonderful deeds. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that there is an answer to the injustice of this world. We thank you that we're right to feel angered by it, and your psalms encourage us to bring that anger and that doubt and that disappointment to you. We thank you much more that you're a God who doesn't just encourage us to feel the injustice, but you're a God who's done something about it, that there will be a judgment. And we thank you, Father, most of all that not only do you promise to bring judgment, but you're also a God who brings mercy, who provides refuge to all who would turn to him. And we pray that you would help us to do that and to rejoice in the comfort it brings to know that we can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.